Let's open our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, and we've seen Paul and his companions that he's gathered up on this third missionary journey. All the young men from, I say young men, some of them I'm sure were younger men. Some of them may have not been young men. I guess in my mind I have formed this image of these guys being young men, but that's not necessarily right. He's gathered up men from each one of these or many of these different places where churches have been established, and they're working their way around, started up at Philippi, caught a ship. They worked their way down and through the Aegean into the Mediterranean Sea, and we're going to see that they're going to round the corner, and they're going to begin to head east. And Paul is trying to make it to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And we saw last week how he called to from Miletus. He called for the elders from Ephesus, and he had this meeting with them, and how he reminded them of what was going to happen. And Paul has received many revelations of the Lord during this trip, it would seem. One of them, he tells them, he says, "You're going to see my face no more," and that broke their hearts. And he also warned them about wolves. He warned them about false teachers, false prophets that were going to come from within and try to draw disciples out after them, and they were going to be preaching a false doctrine. He warned them. He said, "Take heed to yourselves." We're going to pick up in chapter 21 and verse 1. It says, "It came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coos, the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara." And just pause for a second. It's really, really, really fascinating. You could do a study on ancient mariner technology and tactics from the book of Acts. It's very, very, very accurate. And I've seen some things on this before and read a few things. But to me, I have never been in a sailing vessel. That's one thing I've never done. Parasailing, but there was a motorboat down there, you know, and so I find this fascinating. I also find this terrifying, because you know I know that a motor can break down, but being at the mercy of wind, and I understand a sailing vessel is not at the mercy of wind. I understand you can tack and you can all that good stuff, but that's fascinating to me. And you got to understand that this was the technology of the day. But one of the things you're going to see is all the places that they land. If you look at a map and you were to look at the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, you'd see that they're pretty good-sized bodies of water, but it's nothing like crossing the Atlantic or something like that. But what they're the way that they did this, it was kind of like, anybody ever ridden a bus? Anybody ever rode a Greyhound? Raise your hand. Let's see. All right. Man, I had to do that a time or two. I hate riding a bus. You want to know why? Because they stop everywhere. Stop. Load, unload. People get on, get off. Don't get off here. You can get coffee here. We're going to eat pie here. No, don't get off here. People getting on here. Oh, it just takes forever to get anywhere because they stop everywhere. Well, that's what ancient sailing vessels did. And they did that for several reasons. They're loading and unloading cargo and all this kind of stuff as they go. But the other thing that they did for the most part was they didn't leave sight of land very often. Okay, you got to remember that all of this takes place before anyone was able to reckon accurate longitude. Okay, they can figure latitude with a sextant, but they cannot figure accurate longitude. There were entire fleets of ships that crashed because they knew exactly what parallel they were on, but they didn't know how far east or west they were. They used things like dead reckoning, and they used some other techniques that really are ingenious. And don't let anybody ever, ever tell you that ancient man wasn't extremely smart. And by the way, there's plenty of evidence to show that lots of people sailed to this country way before Christopher Columbus was here, right? Vikings, the Chinese probably have been here before that. So how'd they get here? Well, they sailed, okay? So ancient sailors were extremely knowledgeable in their navigation, except for accurate longitude. They couldn't figure it. It was impossible. By the way, anybody, just somebody tell me, what do you have to have in order to have accurate longitude? you got to have a clock. You have to know what time it is where you are, and you have to know what time it is either where you left or where you're heading, and all three would be nice. Isn't that fascinating? Now, think about how time is figured, right? Time is figured by the rotation of the earth, and that's what you're doing. When you're going east or west, you're crossing longitude lines. And so it wasn't until the invention of the first accurate timepiece that could be taken on board a sailing vessel that they could accurately figure longitude. So an ancient mariner that left the site of land to cross a body of water was going to the moon would not have been any more scary than launching out where you couldn't see land anymore. So what you'll see is they are sailing around the coast of the Aegean, and they take off and they sail close to where they can either see the land, or they'll sail in such a way that they're going to make a hook and come back to the land, okay? And I just find that fascinating. It says, in finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Not only are they doing this, but they're swapping vessels as they go. Some of these ships aren't going all the way where they want to go. There's no such thing as a passenger vessel in Paul's day. So he's having to hitch rides on these cargo ships. That's what they're doing. So they're headed for Phoenicia. They set forth. Now, it says, when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand. Can you see what they're doing? Look at a map. Paul is telling us how their navigation was taking place here. If you take off from the Aegean Sea around the corner and head for Phoenicia, for Tyre, as you're going, you're going to pass Cyprus. And so it's kind of like they're going along and they see Cyprus on the left. They say, there's land. That's the Isle of Cyprus. That means that we're going in the right direction. My dad flew with a guy one time, and they lost power in the plane, and he's turned the flashlight on, a little two-seater little plane, and the little window came open and sucked the map out, and so he was trying to figure out where they were, and it was after dark, and this guy is a big rotund fella, so he's flying with the yoke in front of my dad, and my dad's pure panic before the plane ever took off, you know, and now they don't have a map, and he keeps saying, we should be able to see the lights of Roswell by now. I don't know why we can't see the lights of Roswell. My dad he's just panicking, just shut this thing down. Well, we can't. We might hit a high line. We can't land here. We gotta know where we are. And he said, they're flying along, and finally he says, you see those lights right there? And he said, yeah. What's that? He said, that's House, New Mexico. He said, well, okay. What's that mean? He says, that means that we're on this side of House. Okay, is that a good thing? He said, that's a great thing. He said, that means if one of those big fighters from Cannon runs us over, it's his fault. My dad kissed the ground in Artesia, New Mexico when they got off that thing. But what his friend was doing was, since Roswell's power was out and he was flying by sight, I'm sure there's other navigational stuff in the plane, but as they're flying along, he's looking for landmarks, and he's making sure he's staying in certain places based on landmarks. It's the way every bush pilot flies to this day. They don't even have all that navigational equipment in those little planes. That's the way these ancient mariners sailed. So as they cross the Med, they look over there and they say, there's Cyprus on the left. That means we're going in the right. We're on the right heading. We're doing good. Okay. It says that this is halfway through verse 3, and they sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. For there, the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when he had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, and saluted the brethren, and abode with them 1 day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. We're going to read a little more, but let's stop there. Let's ask God's help this morning. Lord, we thank you for the word of God. We pray that you'd help us to understand it. We pray that you'd make it a part of our lives, Lord, that you'd answer questions that we have. And maybe, Lord, by the work of your Spirit, you answer a question that we don't even intend to answer this morning. Just take the Word of God and use it in our lives. We love you, Lord. We praise you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, Amen. The first thing I want you to see as we see more of this journey is I want you to see a growing church. Isn't that great? All these places they come, and we found disciples there. We had to stay a day, spent the night, and we went to the, and there were disciples there. And the disciples, man, they prayed with us before we left, and they were weeping as we headed away, and we went to this, and we found disciples there. Can you see how exciting is this? Now we're talking about probably 20 years after the day of Pentecost at this point in time, maybe 30 years, 25, something like that. And within that period of time, now Paul is working his way around the Aegean and Mediterranean seas, and we know there's disciples at Cyprus. We saw that in the first missionary journey. And as he lands Tyre and Sidon, this is modern-day Lebanon, north of Israel, and there were disciples there in this area of Syria. And that's so exciting to me. And it had to be extremely encouraging to the Apostle Paul to see all of these cities and these places where there were disciples. And some of them were the direct work of his missionary endeavors. And some of them weren't. Some of these disciples were made by other people who took the Great Commission seriously and launched out. You gotta understand, folks, the Great Commission is something that's given to every single believer. Every single church is given the Great Commission. It wasn't just Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas or Paul and Timothy that did the majority of the missionary work. Yes, he's a very, very important apostle. Yes, we see this work that he's done. But everywhere that he went, he didn't reproduce himself. He didn't make another apostle. Everywhere he went, he planted a church. And the apostolic mission is carried out by the church. You and I have exactly the same mission, exactly the same calling, exactly the same tools. Matter of fact, you have better tools. You have better tools today than those disciples had. Did you know that? Now you have the same Holy Spirit living in you that they had, but you've got the whole Bible in front of you. The New Testament is being written at this time. They would have had a few of these letters drifting around, but you have got not only that, but it's in a language that you can understand and that you can read. Not only that, you've got Bible dictionaries, and you've got Bible encyclopedias, and you've got the internet. And be careful there, but hey, it's a great tool. I mean, you cannot believe how much more better, does that work? More better. How much more better equipped we are today as far as study tools and helps than those early believers were. And yet, their dependence didn't lie in all that stuff, and our dependence shouldn't either. It's good to have. I'm glad for it, but it's not necessary. What's necessary? A real relationship with Jesus. The filling of the Holy Spirit. And go. And go. And tell people about Jesus. And plant churches. And do the work of an evangelist. That's what they were doing. And so it's so exciting to me. I just love as we see this. And there were disciples there. All of these places. And everywhere Paul went, he found hospitality because he found these believers. And man, just think about it. Just think about there being only one Bible in town and everybody getting together and reading the Bible together and then having to wait until the next time you could get together. And whoever had the Bible, they were to say, hey, we read the Bible on Sunday, but how about if y'all come over to my house on Tuesday and we'll read? Yeah, let's do it. Well, guess what? The Bible just showed up at their church. Paul, how exciting would that be? And they were just like, teach us. And he did. But something else happened too. It says there verse 4. Finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now we saw this the last time. Ever since he left Corinth, basically, everywhere he has gone, the Spirit of God has inspired believers to tell Paul that bonds and afflictions await him there. every single group that he's come to. Okay, so God is speaking to all of his people, and he's telling them all the same thing, and they all keep warning Paul. And look what they tell him. They say, you're not supposed to go. Okay? You're not supposed to go. Now, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, because we're going to talk about that more in just a minute. But these disciples are telling Paul, don't go. The other thing that we find is, as we come to Caesarea, we run back into Philip, the evangelist. Remember him? Tells us there he's one of the seven. These are the guys we met back in Acts chapter 6. We wind up calling them deacons because of the term. They're not actually given that title, but the action of their service is that of a deacon. And there is where we met Stephen. He was one of those fellows, and Nicanor and Timon and all those guys, and Philip is one of them. You remember, this is the guy who took the gospel to the Samaritans. He's the very first one to go to Samaria and preach. You remember him? This is the guy. Remember this guy? This is the guy who, right in the middle of the revival, right in the middle of all these people getting saved, calls for the apostles. The apostles come. The Holy Spirit comes on them in a very visible manifestation. And about that time, right in the middle of a massive revival, God says, hey, Philip, I want you to leave all this wonderful stuff that's going on, and I want you to go all the way down to the Gaza Strip, out in the middle of the desert, and I'll tell you what to do out there. And Philip, being obedient to him, loaded up, went off down. Remember, this is where he meets the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot. And the Spirit tells him, run up beside him. So here's Philip. I mean, you know, it's such a marvelous and incredible story. But what kind of evangelist leaves a revival to go out to the middle of the desert? Well, only one, and that's the one who's obedient to the Word of God. And that was what Philip was. And then he says, he finds him. What's he find him doing? What was he doing? Reading a copy of the Scriptures. Reading from Isaiah in the 53rd chapter. Do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless some man show me? And so Philip, he stops the chariot. Philip comes up, starts at that Scripture, preaches Christ to him. The eunuch gets saved. Hey, there's some water. What prevents me from being baptized? Only one thing. Only one thing. What is that? If you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe Jesus is the Christ. Baptized him. And then the Bible says that Philip experienced something wonderful. He was caught up by the Spirit of God, and he appeared at another place. Just like a big old eagle swooped down, grabbed him, and took him and hauled him somewhere else. Or like Star Trek, he got beamed. He's in one place, bam, next moment he's someplace else. Can this happen? Of course it can. It's what happened. It's what the Bible says happened. I love that story for a lot of reasons, but one of them, I think, is the reason of this. You know, there is a huge, by the way, this has nothing to do with what we're talking about here, but there is a huge movement in your day and time by members of what call themselves the Reformed Church to say that there is no such thing as a rapture of the church. Okay, I believe Philip is a prototype of that. God caught him up in one place and took him someplace else. I believe 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians both explain just that. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He caught up to meet with the Lord in the clouds, right? I know that the Latin word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible. It's the Greek word harpazo. But we don't call those big, massive condors out there in California harpazos, do we? We call them raptors. It's just Latin versus Greek. Rapture is the Latin version of harpazo, which is Greek, which means to be caught up, to be snatched up, boom, and put somewhere else. Well, anyway, this is Philip. And they run back into him. And not only is Philip an extremely powerful evangelist and preacher. By the way, that's what they call him here. Okay, he's never actually called Philip the deacon. He's called Philip one of the seven, but he is called Philip the evangelist. Okay, that's what his title is. But not only that, but he has a believing family, or at least part of them are believing. And it says there, same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. You know, that's encouraging to me, because guess what? God gave me four daughters, and one of the prayers from before those little girls were born, you too, David, was that they would be believers, that they would keep themselves pure. My prayer for my girls is the first boy they ever kiss is after they say I do at their marriage altar. That's, by the way, that's my prayer for every single one of you in here. And the Bible tells us that these girls are still living at home. I don't know how old they are. It doesn't really matter. And it says they did prophesy. Oh, they were preachers. No, they weren't preachers. They weren't pastoring churches. They weren't elders. That's not what God's called ladies to do. But they did prophesy. They were serious about the Word of God. They were saved. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. They did know the Word of God. They took the Bible seriously. And they did prophesy. And by the way, ladies, I hope you understand, there's absolutely nothing wrong with a lady teaching. There's nothing wrong with a lady prophesying. There's nothing wrong with a lady being serious about the Word of God. Matter of fact, I pray that every single one of you is. There is something wrong with a lady pastoring a church, because the Bible says that she's not supposed to do that. So don't read more into this than what's here. It just simply says that they did prophesy. And then it goes on in verse 10, and that's what we're going to talk about next. But I just want you to, I just find it interesting that this is whose house they stay in as they make this circuit back toward Jerusalem. They run back into Philip, and Philip gives them hospitality. And boy, don't you know, I bet you Paul has been 20 years wanting to know about that Samaria revival and what all happened. And don't you know, they had just a great visit as they sat around there in that house and they talked. Well, let's pick up in verse 10. It says, "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus." Okay? Now, let's stop. Let's go back to Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. Because Agabus is an old buddy. He's not new. He's an old buddy. Acts chapter 11, verse 27, it says, "In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." So Agabus is a fellow from Jerusalem, Judea area. He came to Antioch before that first missionary journey. He came up there, worked with them, met Paul, met Barnabas. They formed a basis of part of their plan to remember the poor in Jerusalem based upon Agabus' prophecy. Okay, so now Agabus hears Paul's back in the country. So he comes to Philip's house, and it says there, it comes from Judea. "And when he was come," verse 11, "unto us, he took Paul's girdle." So he took Paul's belt. He said, "Paul, give me your belt." So he took off his. He said, "Paul wasn't wearing a girdle. It's a belt, okay? It's an old word, all right." He took Paul's girdle. By the way, too, you understand that the fellows in that day, you know, this would, you know, this was kind of be, this would be an okay belt. Paul would have looked at that and he would go, it's okay. But see, a fellow in that day, he would have wore a belt now, and it might have been made out of leather, might not. John the Baptist did, right? But it would have been more like a weightlifter's belt, a big one, because that's where his pockets were. So he would have, you know, he stuck his sword in there. He put his money bag in there. In Pakistan today, in a lot of places like that, men still wear a belt of that sort a lot of times. And a lot of times it's actually not leather, but it's kind of big, and they tie it more like a sash, okay? But it's where you put your pockets. That's your pockets. You stuff things down inside your belt and you hold them. So anyway, Agabus, he takes Paul's girdle, and it says there, "And he bound his own hands and feet." So he got down and he hogtied himself with it. This is a very visible little illustration that he's giving here. By the way, if you and I read our Bibles and we read the Old Testament, we'll see especially guys like Ezekiel did things like that a lot. Old Testament prophets a lot used very visible things. God had Ezekiel tie himself up and lay on one side for days and days. He had to cut his hair and take and burn it up. He built a little city, and then he made a siege against it. He was playing with Legos, Lincoln Logs or something, you know, and that was a part of what the Lord was saying to through him. And so Agabus is really showing us an example of kind of like an Old Testament prophet here. So in a very real way. Now, Paul's heard this story. He's heard this story. By the way, Paul heard this story from the mouth of the Holy Spirit himself. But everywhere Paul goes, he hears the same story. And he says, thus saith the Holy Ghost, Agabus tells him, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of Gentiles. Okay? So, the first thing I want you to see is the growing church. The second thing we want to ask the question is this compromise or is this courage? Okay? Interestingly, there are literally entire books written about whether Paul was wrong to go to Jerusalem or not. Okay? So, it is a legitimate question. Let's think about it for a minute. Here's an apostle. Here's a guy who's supposed to be following God's leadership. He's supposed to be about the business of the Lord. He's led by the Holy Spirit. He's planting churches. He's launched out on three missionary journeys, and we've seen how he has come to places of indecisiveness and how God has directed him by closing doors in certain ways through a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. How he's been encouraged by God directly speaking to him in certain places and by circumstances that have encouraged him. We've seen all those things. But now we come to a place where, without fail, every group of believers he has encountered on this last leg of his third missionary journey has warned him about what's coming at Jerusalem and have also told him, don't go. And these guys here are no exception. And Agabus just simply tells him, this is what's going to happen. So the question is, did Paul mess up by going to Jerusalem? Is he being disobedient to God's will in doing this? Or should we consider Paul one of the most courageous people who's ever lived because knowing exactly what was going to happen, he went ahead and did it anyway? Now, I think the books are wasted, personally, because it looks like to me that what is happening is God is revealing to his church and all of his church what's fixing to happen in the life of this apostle. They all know what's happening. I think they are, out of their love for Paul, adding that last part. Don't go. I don't know that God is actually telling him that. I think Paul's pretty sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I think this is part of what that 30-mile walk was all about. Lord, are you sure? Are you certain? Am I missing this? You know, Paul has spent considerable time figuring this out. I think what it boils down to is that Paul was a very courageous man who had determined to do what God had called him to do. And even though he's already told the believers at Ephesus, I'm ready to give my own life. I don't count my life dear to myself. I'm ready to die for the cause of Christ. I think we've seen that on numerous occasions. So I don't see this as compromise at all. I see it as incredible courage. And if you'll look with me at verse 13, it says, and then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? What? Stop it. You're killing me. He says, for I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Basically, what Paul is saying is he's saying, look, the mission of Christ is of utmost importance. And I mean, what's this guy call himself? He calls himself a soldier, doesn't he? All throughout Scripture. I fought a good fight. Does any soldier come and say, oh gosh, we can't go on this journey, this mission, it might be dangerous? Well, duh. Of course it's dangerous. If it's easy, everybody'd do it, right? And so he says, look, he says, you're killing me here. Why do you do this to me? Look, I hear you. I receive the word that you're saying to me. Thank you for the warning. Now, let's get on about God's business here. Man, I told you before, but I'll tell you again. I so respect the Apostle Paul because of this. He knows what awaits him, and yet he continues on. So as far as my understanding of this, I don't see how in the world this can be compromised. I think that this is what Paul is called to do. Okay, let me add a few things to that. So keep your finger there about verse 13. And let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Colossians 1:24. Paul knew that he would suffer for the cause of Christ. When he was called, when Ananias came and laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight," Jesus told him, he said, "I'm going to show him what things he's going to have to suffer for my sake." Okay? When Paul wrote to the Colossians, this is a later date, he is locked up in prison when he writes this letter to the Colossians. He says there in verse 24 of chapter 1, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you." Okay? So he says that him being locked up in prison is a suffering on behalf of the Colossian believers. "And fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Now I think this verse, and I showed you this in chapter 9 of Acts, but I want to remind you, I think this is one of the most misunderstood and most misused verses in all of Scripture. I have heard, I can't tell you how many different ways that verse has been used. I've heard of some of the Catholic orders wearing a band on their leg that has spikes in it, that literally jobs into their flesh, causes them to bleed as some kind of a suffering device to help them because they're trying to fill up which is behind in the sufferings of Christ. In the Philippines, they literally, Passover time, they literally nail people to the cross. And somehow they're trying to enter into the sufferings of Christ through this. The Catholic Church has this crazy belief in something called the stigmata. And a guy named Padre Pio has wounds in his hands that they say are miraculous that have just bled and bled and bled for years and years and years. He just keeps them all bound up. They just bleed all the time. And supposedly doctors have looked at this and, oh, you know, it's a miracle. It's the stigmata. And they get that from where Paul says, "I bear in my own body the marks of Christ." Well, what Paul was talking about was he'd been flogged numerous occasions. Paul took his shirt off. His back looked like hamburger for the sake of Christ. That's what he's talking about. Okay. And what he's talking about here in Colossians 1:24 is he's talking about not that he could. Listen, there is no way that you, I, or anyone else could ever add to the sufferings of Christ. There is nothing wrong with the sufferings of Christ. And what did Jesus say as he hung up on the cross before he gave up the ghost? What did he say? It is finished. Okay? It is finished. Nobody adds to that. No one fills that up. What Paul is talking about, he's talking about his own calling. And he's saying, everything that has happened to me as an apostle seeking to follow the will of Jesus is simply suffering for the cause of Christ, which he told me was a part of this. And since I'm not dead yet, I'm not done yet. That's basically, I think, what Paul is saying there in Colossians. So here's a guy who knows. Listen, it would kind of be like a boxer. I guess last night there was a big fight and nobody got knocked out apparently, but somebody won and everybody's upset about it. Or at least one group is. Kind of think that's funny, personally. Anyway, boxing, it looks like to me you should just fight till one of them doesn't get up anymore, but I guess that's a different deal. That's like the octagon or something. But anyway, so it'd be like a boxer going, you know, okay, what's his Mayweather? Isn't that his name? It's time for you to meet the champ, right? You got to crawl in with him. Go, oh no, I might get hurt, right? I mean, and your friend's coming, dude. Do not get in that ring with that guy. Now listen, hey, nobody has to tell me this. There is no amount of money on this planet that could cause me to crawl in the ring with any of those guys. The little featherweight guys, I would, no way. I do not like to get hit. I have no calling from God to get hit. I am not a pugilist, and I would, no way, right? But if someone were to come to Mayweather like a week ago and say, "That guy is going to hit you and it's going to hurt." And he'd go, so? Right? It's like telling a football player, "Don't play this game. You could get hurt." So? It's like telling a bull rider, "Don't get on a bull. You could get hurt." So? I can tell if somebody's a bull rider or not. When David was a little bit younger, we went to the rodeo. You know, he'd seen calves roped and all that sort of stuff before, but I guess it was one of the very first times he'd seen them ride bulls. So we're watching, you know. Of course, you know, most of them get bucked off, and there in a minute, boy, somebody gets razooed, you know, as he's trying to get out of there. It's great, good entertainment, you know. Everybody clapped because he got up, you know, and we're like, yeah, all right. And David looks at me and he says, Dad, why would anybody ever do that? And I said, son, you're just not a bull rider, you know. And that's fine, that's good, at least we know that now, you know. So a little bit later on, I'm asking him, I said, hey, David, you want to, you know, we'd ridden some sheep and some things like that. I said, you know, the rodeo's coming up. You want me to enter you in the bull riding? He says, Dad, you might get hurt. And I said, son, that helps me to understand that you're not a bull rider. Because, you see, a true bull rider has never, listen to me, ever had those words even come through their mind. You might get hurt. So what? That would not be something that would slow a bull rider down. Hey, Mayweather, you might get hit. So what? Muhammad Ali, y'all remember him? You might get hit. I think he actually didn't think he was going to get hit, but he did a time or two. Here's the point. Paul expected suffering in his journey. He wasn't trying to figure out how to keep from getting in trouble. He knew he would get in trouble. He wasn't trying to figure out how to... Now, don't get me wrong. He was prudent. He did alter his course because he knew that the Jews were laying in wait for him. He did sneak out of Damascus in a... I mean, he didn't just have a death wish. But to say that something was dangerous didn't slow him down. First of all, because he knew he was going to suffer. Turn with me now to the book of Romans chapter 9. I'll show you another reason why suffering or hardship didn't slow the Apostle Paul down. And I got to tell you, he says too, he says in Corinthians, he says, the love of Christ constrains me. Okay? The straitjacket that God put on the Apostle Paul was a love for people. He loved them. But especially his own people, the Israelites. And in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Can you hear what Paul said there? He said, I would give up my salvation. I would be considered accursed. In other words, I would go to hell if the Israelites could be saved. Now, that is a sacrificial wish that he couldn't do, could he? Can anybody do that? He can't do that. There's only one who could do that, and he didn't even do that, and that's Jesus. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He was considered accursed for that day as he hung on the tree for your sins and for mine. And Paul says, I have this constant, continual burden. Yes, he'd been called into the Gentile world. Yes, he had been faithful with that, but boy, oh boy. He loved it when the Gentiles got saved. But boy, oh boy, did he want to see the Israelites saved. And he just knew that if he could get back to Jerusalem by Pentecost, that he could have an opportunity to preach the gospel there. Turn over to chapter 10 of Romans. Brethren, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This is what Paul wanted. So he knew that suffering was part of the deal. That didn't slow him down. And number two, he had a love for his own people. He wanted them to be saved. Now listen to me. Think about all the sacrifice. Think about all the bull riders that you know. Think about all the sacrifices that have been made. Think about all the Olympians. And think about all of the, you know, all of the families that have given and given and given to get somebody to a place where they could achieve or to accomplish. I want you to think about all those kinds of things. And I want you to think about the Apostle Paul. If you were to tell one of those Olympic athletes, hey, you know, you're going to get some blisters on your hands from swinging around on those bars.
So? Would that slow them down? Of course not. Hey, this is going to cost money. So? I mean, think about all the sacrifices that people are willing to make to go without for who knows how long to achieve and accomplish something. Okay? And now think about Paul and think about what he was willing to go through himself so that he could just reach one more for Christ. And then you'll begin to understand a little bit about what he means when he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we warn men. And the love of Christ constrains me. And the passages of Scripture like that. And that's why he told these believers there, he says, stop wearing me out. Don't you know I'm willing to die for the cause of Christ? Well, real quickly, look at verse 14. And it says, and when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, the will of the Lord be done. You see, even in this regard, they finally come to a place where after having the discussion, they say, these believers say, well, you know, hey, what we really want is we want God's will. Maybe we're wrong. Maybe the revelation of the Holy Spirit that we have is just simply helping us to understand what's coming so that we can pray for Paul rather than warning him and stopping him from going there. I've said this before, but I want to remind you again, all of those of us who are parents, you know, the day will come. I mean, our children they're designed to be arrows, right? And they're designed to be aimed and to be launched, right? Isn't that right? Or are we supposed to keep them in our basement forever? Huh? No. You don't want them in your basement forever, I promise you. They start to stink after about, you know, I don't know, 20. But our job is to help them to fulfill the mission that God has for them. And guess what? Some of those missions are going to be dangerous. They're going to be sacrificial. Some of these girls here are going to marry guys that are called to go do ministry in dangerous places. Some of these young men here are going to launch off. They're going to live on another continent maybe. Some of them are going to be called by God to be law enforcement officers and to put their lives on the line for our safety every single day of their lives. Some of them are going to be called into military. Some of them are going to have to load up and go and fight a war on foreign soil someday. Some of them are going to be called to take great risks in their business endeavors. Listen, your job when they're little is to keep them safe and to get them ready. But that's not where they're going to stay. They're not going to stay in the safety of mom and dad's arms forever. We've got to get them ready to be launched out there into the world. And I think this is a good place to learn about that. You know, they loved Paul. They wanted the best for him. But they finally came to the realization, hey, the best for Paul is to be in the middle of God's will. And you and I know, we know that it's not necessarily safe, but that's the best place to be, is in the center of God's will. Well, look at verse 15. You know, the last thing I want you to see is I want you to see the council with the elders. It says, so after those days, we took up our carriages and we went to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. So they got a place to stay while they're in Jerusalem, this fellow named Mnason. And it says there, and by the way, he could be one of the converts that Paul and Barnabas won to the Lord during the first missionary journey on Cyprus. He could be a buddy of Barnabas's. We don't know. But he's an old disciple. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when we had saluted them, we declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by His ministry. So they gather up all the elders of Jerusalem, James. And by the way, James, the brother of the Lord, the one who wrote the book of James, he is the recognized leader of the Jerusalem church all throughout the New Testament. We see this all throughout the book of Acts. We see that he's kind of one of the leaders of that particular group. And so they all sit down and they listen and they tell them what God had done among the Gentiles. And verse 20 says, and when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord. Man, they're so excited to hear what God is doing among the Gentiles. And you know, it would have been so easy for Paul to say, hey, you know, it's really dangerous for me to be in Jerusalem. You know, you guys take the money down there to Jerusalem. God's given me a fruitful ministry here amongst the Gentiles. You know, Peter's the apostle to the Jews. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. you know, you guys take the money. We trust you. There's a whole entourage of you. Take it. Go down there. Deliver it to the early church. Tell them what's going on. I'm going to stay at any one of those places that we've just seen on this return trip. I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to keep doing what God's called me to do here. There's no need. I'm too important. I'm too valuable to this Gentile church. They need me. I mean, there's 10 million ways around this trip to Jerusalem for the Apostle Paul. And everybody tried to discourage him from going. And yet, he said, y'all are wearing me out. I'm going to do what God's called me to do. I'm going to go because I love my people. I love the Lord. And I want to see people saved. And if it costs me my life, it really wasn't mine anyway. This life that I live for Christ. And for me to die is gain, is what the Apostle Paul would say. I want to challenge you today. I want to encourage you. Parents, I want to encourage you. As you train and as you get your kids ready, I pray that you'll study out something like this and start getting ready right now for it. Right now. You do not help them by always telling them to play it safe. You don't. Now, I'm not saying when they come to you and they want to go, you know, go high diving for their eighth birthday or skydiving for their eighth birthday, that you have to say yes, because that has nothing to do with this. I'm not talking about adrenaline junkie stuff, and I'm not talking about, you know, launching out. I'm not talking about being the big dream giver. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about doing what God has called them to do. And they come to you and they say, I've been praying about this, and I think this is what God has called me to do. Hey, listen, we need missionaries in Yemen. We need missionaries in Saudi Arabia. We need people in Pakistan. People in North Korea. It's a real good place to get killed just for being American. Any one of those, okay? And yet, God is calling His people to carry out the Great Commission. The cost, well, that's His business. When we signed on to follow Jesus, we signed on to follow Him wherever He leads. And I hope that we're teaching our kids that right now. The other thing I want you to understand is sometimes grit and determination is a part of the calling of God in such a way that you're not going to have a whole lot of encouragement to go and do what it is that God's called you to do. Sometimes everybody's going to see just how dangerous it is, and everybody's going to try their best to talk you out of it. And it's why when you do the will of God in your life, you need to be certain of that. You need to spend the time in prayer and fasting and seeking God's will. And when you do understand and determine what God's will is, then set your hand to the plow and don't look back. Amen? And sometimes you're going to have to go that alone. But you know what? Even in that, Paul still didn't have to go that whole deal alone, did he? Because once he had set them down and said, look, this is what I'm going to do, they said, God's will be done, we're going with you. Very seldom do you have to actually go it all the way alone. But sometimes you got to do some convincing. And sometimes you got to stand alone for a while until people realize that you're just so bullheaded, you're just going to do it. Now, young people, I am not giving you permission to come and bully your parents and say, it's God's will that I go do thus and such, some foolish little endeavor, whatever that might be. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is, I'm talking about being serious about what God is calling you to do in your life. When you come to that determination, you set your face like flint to do what God's called you to do. Stay hooked. Father, we pray for an understanding of your will, a greater understanding. We thank you, Lord, for wise counsel that you've given. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for people who love us enough to say, as they've been praying for us, we're worried about this decision that you're making. And we pray, God, that we would not be so foolish as to make decisions that go against what everybody around us is trying to help us understand, unless we know for sure that it's your will. And we can back that up with your word and with the Spirit's leading in our lives, Lord. So I pray for each family here today. We're all going to be called to make tough decisions from time to time. I pray for wisdom, Lord. And I pray most of all that each one of us would seek to be right in the center of your will. Just allow the Lord to examine you and search your heart right now, and then we'll share in the Lord's table together.